Morning, everybody. Open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. We are going to start in verse 8 this morning. Acts 6, 8. As we open up this morning, I've got only one word of, I don't know what you would call it, encouragement or exhortation as we open up this passage, and it buckle up. We've got a lot to cover this morning, and I hope that I've made a good decision in taking this passage like I have. It really is one unit. It's a big one, but it all fits together, and it's got a common theme that I hope that will be clear by the end of this morning, and by God's grace, it will be. Well, in the opening of one of his sermons on this passage, Dr. Johnson helpfully pointed to Jesus' words in John chapter 4, verse 21, where he said to the Samaritan woman, "The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." And the Lord's logic was, as you read on in that paragraph, that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Worship of God would no longer be centralized in Jerusalem, and it wouldn't be limited any longer to the temple there in Jerusalem with its priesthood and ceremonies. Because of what Christ had done. This is a great truth, that Christ is the fulfillment of the temple and the ceremonies and the sacrifices. That's a great message. And as it took root in Jerusalem, that's where we're at historically, and the history of salvation is unfolding. As it's taking root and growing in Jerusalem, it's starting to bear fruit. And there were consequences with that. There was conflict. Because those who rejected Jesus would also reject those who witnessed to him. And they would reject their message about Jesus. And that's where Stephen comes in. We're going to watch Stephen this morning witness to this message. He'll be accused of two things, and you'll see that soon. It's his answer to these two accusations that make up the two main themes of his sermon in this large passage. His accusers said that Stephen spoke against Moses, who represents the law, the Old Testament law. Stephen's speaking against Moses, they accused him. And he's speaking against the Jerusalem temple. These are the two accusations that are going to base Stephen's response in his sermon. As we begin, I want to pose this question to you, and we'll revisit it at the end. If Stephen was proclaiming a message about the fulfillment of the law and the temple. If he was proclaiming a message about the fulfillment of the law and the temple, was he actually speaking against them? I'm going to leave that open until the end. The way that Stephen is going to proclaim this message in his sermon is by telling the story of Israel. And this is relevant for the original audience, Luke's original audience, who were the first readers of Acts, for their edification, for their encouragement. Stephen's sermon would encourage and build them up by showing early Christians where they fit in God's unfolding plan of salvation. Where do I fit in as a new Christian? Christ has ascended into heaven. He's given us this commission to witness to him to the ends of the earth. But where do I fit in? Stephen's sermon is going to narrate the story of Israel and show them where they fit in and also show you where you fit in to this story. Sheds light on our place in God's story of redemption as well. And most importantly of all, Stephen's sermon magnifies Jesus Christ, and it brings us to worship him. So it's important that we take the time to read this whole passage, and I'm going to read it one section at a time. We'll start with verses 8 through 15 of chapter 6, and I'm going to stop in between in these passages and make some comments to explain. And inevitably, I'm going to fail to answer all your questions that will come up, but that's not really my aim this morning. My aim is to put the main idea in the spotlight. And so let's try to do that together. So let's read about Stephen's arrest in Acts 6, 8 through 7, 1. "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it is called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those in Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" So some Jews who were in Jerusalem from scattered nations in the diaspora, they're gathered in Jerusalem and they're debating with Stephen in the synagogue. But because Stephen, as we saw back earlier in Acts chapter 6, because he was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, because he was full of grace and power, Luke says, speaking with wisdom and the Spirit, they were no match for him. And after reckoning with Stephen's stature, they no longer played fair. They secretly instigated men and made their first accusation. You see that in verse 11. "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And after arresting him and putting him before the Sanhedrin, that's this council of Jewish leaders, they bring him before them, and then they make their second accusation, which is related to the first, and that's in verse 13. "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place," that's the temple, "and the law." And then finally in verse 14, they elaborated. What exactly did they mean by that in verse 13? Well, they explained in verse 14. "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." So their issue with Stephen can be summed up in these two related subjects. By preaching Christ, Stephen is speaking against Moses, the law, the Old Testament law. And by preaching Christ, Stephen is speaking against the temple. Those are the two accusations. Now these two subjects in their accusation, Moses and the temple, are the two main themes in Stephen's sermon that we're about to read. And you may not recognize that, though, on your first reading of it. It may not be obvious because Stephen's not giving you a bullet-pointed, systematic answer. He's narrating the story of Israel. But what he's emphasizing is an answer to these two main questions about Moses and the temple. And he's going to braid these themes together throughout the whole thing. So we'll try to observe those as we read. Let's look at chapter 7, verse 2 through 8 now, and see that God dwells with Abraham in faraway lands. Stephen begins. Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and afterward they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. So you see in the beginning there, in verse 2, it was in Mesopotamia, the land of the Chaldeans, which God first appeared to Abraham. And Stephen's point in this geography lesson, he's being very specific about these locations. His point in this geography lesson, so to speak, is that God dwelt with Father Abraham in faraway lands. Stephen's emphasizing that God's presence is not limited to Jerusalem or the temple. How could it be if God appeared to Abraham hundreds of miles away in the land of Mesopotamia? And also, in this account of Abraham God made a covenant with him. In verse 8, he called it the covenant of circumcision, promising him an inheritance for his offspring in the land of Canaan. Before his offspring would possess that promised land, though, they would be enslaved by a foreign nation for 400 years. And we see just how that came about in the next section. You see in verse 9 through 19 the way that God fulfilled this promise to Abraham. Stephen's going to give us quite a bit of detail about Joseph in particular. And all of this serves his purpose of demonstrating how God was faithfully fulfilling his promise to Abraham. So look at verses 9 through 19 with me. Stephen continued, "And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his fathers, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid him in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive." So you see in the story of Jacob and the 12 patriarchs, it sums up the Lord's first movement in fulfilling his promise to Abraham. In verse 9 through 19, Stephen narrated Israel's pathway down to Egypt. That's the foreign nation that would enslave them for 400 years in fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. He's narrating their journey down there. And incidentally, that's why you have Genesis 37 through 50 in your Bible. It's telling the story and setting things up. It's setting the scene for the Exodus, God's redemption of his people out of slavery. Also in verses 9 through 19, Stephen's showing us the first servant of the Lord. This is important. He's showing us the first servant of the Lord who was rejected by his own people. It's Joseph. You see in verse 9, Joseph was the first of the Lord's rejected servants that Stephen is focusing on. It was their jealousy. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him. Motivated by jealousy because of his gifts, the other 11 brothers sold Joseph into slavery. You remember the story. But God vindicated Joseph and rescued him out of all his afflictions. He became the ruler. There was no one higher than Joseph except Pharaoh himself. Now, if you've been with us reading Acts, this focus on the jealousy of Joseph's brothers might stick out to you because it might remind you of another group in the story of Acts who rejected God's servants out of jealousy. Back in Acts 5:17, Luke gave us a clue that the high priest arrested the apostles. Why? Because he was jealous of their renown among the people. According to Luke, Stephen was aligning himself with Joseph, the Lord's servant. And as he was aligning himself with Joseph, he was aligning these Jewish leaders, these faithless rejectors of Christ, with the 11 brothers who sold Joseph into slavery, motivated by jealousy. But Joseph's not the only servant of the Lord who Stephen's focusing on and who was rejected by the people of the Lord. You see next that he focuses on Moses in verse 20 through 43. So far, before we get there, we've seen the beginning of Stephen's two main themes developing. God appeared to Abraham in faraway lands. Thus, his presence is not limited to Jerusalem. And God's people have a history, we're already seeing, God's people have a history of rejecting his servants. And Joseph was a key example. These two themes are going to come together in the figure of Moses in verse 20 through 43. So let's read it. This is a long section. "At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire, in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came a voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning. I have come down to deliver them, and now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers.' This is the one who is in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the hosts of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon.'" Both of Stephen's themes are coming together and converging on Moses. First of all, like Joseph, Moses was a servant of the Lord, rejected by the people of the Lord. Though he defended one of his Israelite brothers from a cruel Egyptian, his actions were not appreciated. Evidence of this is found in the scene where Moses tried to reconcile two of his quarreling brothers, and they said, what did they say? "Who are you? Who made you ruler and judge over us?" Even before the Lord formally called him, Moses was rejected by the people. But afterward, after he received his formal call from the Lord at the burning bush, the people rejected him. Though the Lord used him to redeem the people out of their slavery in Egypt as he performed many signs and wonders, though he received living words from God in the wilderness, they rejected him. Look at verse 39. "Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt. And as an act of judgment, the Lord turned away and gave them over to their idolatry." You see in verses 41 through 43. Like Joseph, Moses was a servant of the Lord, rejected by the people of the Lord. And by rejecting Moses, they were rejecting God's law and committing idolatry. That's the significance of the golden calf incident. They were rejoicing in the works of their hands. In verse 41, that's idolatry. Idolatry. One cannot help but to feel the force of what Stephen is saying here if you think about the context. The Jews of Stephen's day were like the wilderness generation who made the golden calf. they were rejoicing in the works of their hands, the physical temple that they had, and they were rejecting the one to whom the temple pointed, Jesus Christ. Ironically, it was not Stephen who was rejecting Moses and the law, but Stephen's accusers. They were like their fathers who rejected Moses both in the land of Egypt and in the wilderness. Also, just as God appeared to Abraham in a faraway land, where was Moses when the Lord appeared to him and gave him his call? It's in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. It was in that faraway wilderness that the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." While his accusers said that Stephen spoke against this holy place, that's what they said, referring to the temple. Stephen's point here is that, as Tom Schreiner put it, the holy place is wherever God dwells with his people. So we've seen that Stephen's two central themes converged on Moses. Like Joseph, Moses was a servant of the Lord, rejected by the people of the Lord. And also, just as God appeared to Abraham in a faraway land, so he did with Moses in the wilderness of Sinai. And after Moses, the Lord continued to dwell with his people wherever they went. That's Stephen's last main point, which he demonstrated through the lives of Joshua, David, and Solomon in verses 44 through 50. Our fathers had the tent of witness. That's the tabernacle. They had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Watch this. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? The tent of witness in verse 44 is the tabernacle, which the people brought with them throughout their journey in the wilderness. As Stephen narrates, they had the tabernacle until David's day. You remember that great day when he brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, into the capital city, and there's peace on every side. Until that day, from the days of Moses, they had the tabernacle, which was a tent they brought with them as they journeyed to the land. But David wanted to build a more permanent dwelling for God. And he didn't ultimately build it, but he paved the way for Solomon to. Solomon builds the house of the Lord. And something important to remember about the tabernacle was that it was transient. It was temporary. If you guys have ever gone camping, you don't leave your tent out there and then go back next year, right? You take it with you. It's transient. It's temporary. It was a tent. So as Israel moved from place to place, they could bring it with them. And it's transient. Its temporary nature was a reminder to Israel throughout their journeys that they had not yet made it to the promised land. They were not yet home, so to speak. And when they finally did make it to the land and enjoyed peace there, they built the permanent building, the temple. And there was nothing wrong with the building itself. In fact, the Lord approved of it. You remember when Solomon prays and dedicates the temple, the glory of the Lord descended upon it and approved of it. And this is my interpretation of what Stephen's doing here. This is what I think he's doing. There was something about the permanent building, in contrast to the tent, that lended itself to this tragic view that the temple was ultimate and somehow contained God. There's something about this permanent building that it lended itself to this tragic view that the temple itself was ultimate and that it contained God somehow. They should have never thought this way, given the words of Solomon at the dedication of the temple. He prayed, "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house that I've built?" Over time, though, they did make this grave error, somehow thinking that the temple was ultimate and that it contained God in some sense. Why else would Isaiah have said this in verses 48 through 50? The Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? The Jews of Stephen's day had an overblown view of the temple, its significance, and the significance of the ceremonies that happened there. It was an overblown view. It was wrong. And the greatest proof of that is that they rejected Christ. Since Christ, the true temple, not made with hands, the great high priest, and the ultimate sacrificial lamb had come, that temple had fulfilled its goal and temporary purpose. The temple was the shadow, and Christ was the substance. But they rejected the substance and insisted on keeping the shadow, so to speak. That's what the author of Hebrews is arguing. They should have known these things because Christ preached it to them, and so did Christ's disciples. But they were like their fathers who rejected Joseph and Moses. That's how Stephen concludes in verses 51 through 53. You stiff-necked people. By the way, he's been saying in this entire sermon, our fathers. He includes himself, first person plural. In verse 51, he switches to the second person. You. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so also do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. So Stephen rebukes the council. After recounting the faithlessness of their fathers, Stephen confronted the Jewish leaders that they were no different. As your fathers did, so also do you. Their fathers killed the prophets who foretold of the coming righteous one, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. They killed the righteous one himself, though they revered the law of God. Though they revered the law of God, they did not truly revere the God of the law. Otherwise, they would have kept it, but they didn't. That's where Stephen's message ends. And we get an idea from their reaction in verse 54, which is where we'll begin next week, Lord willing, that he may have been cut off from speaking at this point. When they heard these things, they were enraged. There's no repentance. Maybe he was cut off from speaking at this point. They couldn't bear to hear anything else. So at the risk of being simplistic, this is how I'd sum up this huge passage. Stephen's response to the accusations of the Jews was to point to the fulfillment of the temple and the law, Jesus Christ, by telling the story of Israel. And I stress that word, fulfillment. Moses, the Jerusalem temple, the ceremonies that happened there, they prophesied about Christ. They pointed forward, they anticipated him. And when he comes, they're fulfilled. So let me pose my question to you again. If Stephen was proclaiming the fulfillment of the law and the temple in Jesus Christ, was he actually speaking against them, according to the accusations that were leveled against him? Was he? If he was speaking of the one to whom Moses pointed, was he speaking against Moses himself? After studying this passage, we must say no. And I would even go so far as to say that if Moses was standing, listening to Stephen at this council, he would say yes and amen. Jesus said to the Pharisees in John chapter 5, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." That's amazing. Ironically, Stephen's accusers were the truly guilty party. They were against Moses and the law because they rejected Jesus and broke the law. Even in this passage, they broke two of the Ten Commandments. They set up false witnesses against Stephen. They lied. And as Stephen said, they were murderers. They killed Christ unlawfully. They were against the temple because they refused to accept Jesus as the true temple. And they insisted that true worship must remain centralized in Jerusalem. They were guilty of the very accusations that they leveled against Stephen. And the story of Israel from the time of Abraham to the exile demonstrated that. Now, Luke's audience, the early Christians, needed to understand this message, and so do we. It reveals to us who we are and where we fit in the unfolding story of God's redemption in Scripture. Most importantly, Stephen's message magnifies Jesus Christ. Jesus is the true tabernacle and temple. The eternal word of God, according to John in chapter 1, tabernacled among us. He took on flesh and tabernacled among us. He dwelt among us. While the temple of his body was destroyed in his death, it was raised again 3 days later and exalted to the right hand of God. And on the day of Pentecost, when he poured out his Spirit, the holy temple presence of the triune God descended on his people. Now all believers, those who are united to Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, and indwelt with his Holy Spirit, we're as living stones built together into a holy temple, a dwelling place for God. As the gospel triumphs to the ends of the earth, as we watch it do so in the narrative of Acts, as the gospel triumphs to the ends of the earth and sinners are saved, so God's holy temple and his presence fills the earth. Jesus is the true temple, and true worship is no longer limited to the city of Jerusalem. Jesus is the true and greater servant of the Lord who's rejected by the people of the Lord, but vindicated by God. Not only is he the prophet of whom Moses foretold in Deuteronomy 18, like Joseph was rejected by his jealous brothers, Jesus was rejected by his own people. And you understand that when I say his own people, I'm talking about the sons of Abraham according to the flesh, Jews. We're the people of the Lord truly, and we haven't rejected him, I hope. So when I say that, I'm speaking specifically of them. But like God raised Joseph from, think about this, when Joseph is in the pit of prison at rock bottom, like God raised Joseph from the pit of his prison cell to the highest place in Egypt under Pharaoh himself, so God raised his son, Jesus Christ, from the grave to his right hand in heaven. Like God sent Moses into Egypt to save his people from that slave house, that iron furnace of oppressive powers. Like God sent Moses as a ruler and redeemer, as Stephen called him in verse 35. God sent forth his son as a ruler and redeemer of his people. In the words of Paul in Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Like God sent Moses on a rescue mission, God sent forth his son who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. Moses led God's people in an exodus from slavery to a human empire. Jesus leads God's people in an exodus from the hostile and tyrannical powers of sin, death, the flesh, and Satan. Jesus gave himself. He gave himself for our sins as he was rejected by men. He became a curse for us, taking our place as a substitute under the fury of God, his holy hatred of sin. That is the curse which we deserve to suffer under, the curse of hell, an eternal conscious torment and death. That's what we deserve. And that's what Jesus Christ fully absorbed and exhausted for his people. If the wrath of God is wine in a cup, Jesus Christ drank every drop for his people. And like God vindicated Moses as ruler and redeemer before his people, God vindicated his son by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand as Lord and King. In his present exalted state, Jesus Christ is in the highest place of honor, glory, prominence, and authority. Now, Jesus Christ is King. His resurrection from the dead, his ascension into heaven demonstrate that. And these truths about Jesus in Stephen's sermon, they demand that we examine ourselves, that each one of you examine yourself. Are you a rejecter of Jesus or a receiver of him? If you're a rejecter of Jesus, like Stephen's accuser, you need to understand that God will turn from you like he turned from them and deliver you over like he did that idolatrous generation. If you've heard this message about Jesus before, and you continue to hear it over and over and over again, and you insist to reject, he'll turn you over. And the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that that's evidence of God's wrath presently revealed against the disobedience of men. It's a terrifying thought. There's still time. You don't have to stay there, and please don't.
Perhaps there's another group who has never heard this message about the death and resurrection of Jesus for sinners, or you've never truly understood it. If that's you, you've not yet become a rejecter or a receiver of the Lord. You may be like that Israelite in verse 24 in Egypt, who was being mistreated by his Egyptian master. In your flesh, you are too weak to withstand the allurements of sin and your own lust. And you're like a poor slave, too weak to stand up to his master. And as you continue to give in to sin and lust, you break God's law in your thoughts and your desires and your words and your actions. And as a lawbreaker, you're under the curse of sin and death. But Jesus is like Moses, who delivers his people from those oppressive powers by striking them down. That's what Jesus did on the cross. He gave himself up for his people to rescue them from this present evil age and all of its hostile, tyrannical powers. There's freedom. There's redemption. Receive him. Receive him by turning from your sin and trusting this message that he is who he says he is. A perfectly legitimate way for you to do that is to pray, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. And there's a promise. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will. And if you have received Jesus as ruler and redeemer, then be encouraged. This is your story. This is your story. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is your God through Jesus Christ. He has not failed in his faithfulness to Abraham, and neither will he fail in his faithfulness to you. Worship him as king and delight in him as redeemer. Know that he is great, exalted in heaven. Earth is his footstool, and 1,000 worlds could not contain him. Yet he is merciful and sympathizes with his frail and needy people. He does. He's not so far off that he's removed from you. He dwells with you and in you by his Spirit. You're his temple. And spiritually speaking, the Lord Jesus, exalted in heaven, as King of the universe, could not be any closer to you. He could not be any more ready to hear your concerns and needs. And as your great high priest, he intercedes for you in union with his Holy Spirit, and his prayers are effective. He's both great and gracious, not only a ruler and a redeemer for others, but also for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for good news, the good news that you sent forth your Son to redeem us from the curse that we suffered under. I pray that you would bless your word in the hearts of your people, that you would encourage and edify them. And Lord, that you would arrest those who do not know you. Have mercy on them, I pray, Lord, for Christ's sake. And help us all, Lord, as we go into the ministry of the word, to worship you as we ought to, and to resist distraction. And encourage our hearts, Lord. Give us hope. In Christ's name, amen.